wonderful assurances and reminders in those hymns that we sang of God and His nature, His goodness and His grace to us. I trust that we will see that as well in His Word this morning. So please have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 3. Looking at verse 18 down through the end of the chapter this morning. Have been preaching through 1 Peter section by section, which means that I can't skip this section. And so I pray that the Lord will give us wisdom and insight and discernment on what He is explaining and teaching to us here by the Holy Spirit through the writing of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We know that Your Word is true, righteous altogether. It is perfect. There are no mistakes in the Scriptures. This is Your Word to us. And yet, Lord, some of Your Scriptures are plain and simple, easy to be understood. Father, others more difficult. By its own testimony, more difficult. Lord, I pray for the aid of Your Holy Spirit this morning. I would not speak about these verses and what I believe they teach, that You teach, by my own wisdom, by my own learning. But Father, I pray by the leading and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because Father, what we read here, like all of Scripture, is important. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for our correction. And so, Lord, I ask that Your Holy Spirit this morning would open our eyes and hearts and minds, Lord, that You would teach us, that we might give You glory, and that we might better live for You through our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray this in His name. Amen. The title of my message, my sermon this morning, is actually a question, Saved by Baptism. Because Peter has written in verse 21, if you take out the parenthetical comment, he says, baptism now saves you. And being Baptists, we do not believe that baptism saves us. So how do we deal when we come to a passage of Scripture like this? And I take this with the utmost seriousness because I'm always anxious, I'm always on the alert when I hear pastor or a teacher or anyone who reads God's Word and says, well, I know it says this, but it doesn't really mean this. And it's my intention over this week and, Lord willing, next week to demonstrate from God's Word that this does not mean what it looks like Peter says it means at face value. And I will be honest, I've wrestled with this end of this chapter over the past couple of weeks, probably more than any other passage in Scripture. This is difficult for many reasons. As I study God's Word, I prepare to teach and to preach. I don't always just, if it's difficult or hard to understand, I don't run to a commentary. I wrestle with the text. I compare the Scripture with what God says about this same topic, this same theme, this same subject, and other places in the Scriptures. I want to understand it in the context. And then I go to a commentary if I'm still struggling, or even if I believe I understand it, because we are helped by other godly men whom God has given biblical wisdom. So a good friend of mine, not personally, but in the Lord, is D.A. Carson. I've been greatly helped and blessed by his sermons, by his commentaries, and I was reading through my daily devotional, which he has done. He writes in it, and just looked at the section on these passages. D.A. Carson, give me some help here. He writes, "This passage includes one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament, one I cannot hope to explain here." Thanks, Don. You just took a pass on it. And consulting another commentary, and I will apologize, I have copied from a few commentaries and I forgot to write who they are from. Thomas Schreiner, his commentary on 1 Peter is one I have used. Also, F.F. Bruce, is that right? Bruce? And someone else, so as I quote, I don't always know which one I'm quoting, says this passage in 1 Peter is one of the most debated and written about. From the earliest days of the church, it has been understood in very different ways. Even the usually dogmatic Martin Luther commented as he struggled with this passage. He said, "This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." And even among today's interpreters, this passage has the reputation for being perhaps one of the most difficult in the New Testament. Certainly this passage, according to this commentator, this passage assumes a familiarity with images and traditions alien to the modern culture. Moreover, there are an unusual number of textual and lexical difficulties within these passages. This intriguing passage is fraught with problems that obscure its interpretation. Text critical problems, grammatical ambiguities, lexical uncertainties, theological issues, as well as the question of what literary and theological background the author, Peter, is assuming. This is very confusing at face value when we read it in the light of all that Peter is writing in this passage, in this chapter, in his letter, and all else that Scripture teaches about baptism from Genesis to Revelation. And yet I believe it is good and it is valuable for us to work through what is God teaching us here. I believe the main point is not even baptism. It is just an illustration that Peter brings up to help explain his larger point, and the way he uses it sometimes comes across as unhelpful. It may distract us or detour us. So let's begin with the easier portion, I believe, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And even as I say this is one of the easier verses, I see some of you looking at your Bibles and asking questions and writing notes, there are differences of translations here. The ESV and many other good translations say Christ suffered once for sin. I think the King James says that Christ died for sins, or maybe the New King James. And at the end of that verse, the ESV and others say made alive in the spirit, small s in spirit. Some translations made alive by the spirit, capital S. And these, how the translators interpreted the Old Testament, the New Testament text, the Greek, and translated into the English, makes a difference. But the good point is that either way that this is translated, is correct and agrees with what Scripture teaches us in many other places. So let's not get caught up here in, first of all, the difference between suffered once for sins or died for sins. The translation, the translators that interpret it, suffered for sins, do not deny the death of Christ, nor that he died for sins, because in the end of the verse, they also write, being put to death in the flesh. So there's not a theological issue there. Christ also suffered once for sin. Once for sin. That is a very important theological word and truth. Once Christ suffered and died, was crucified on the cross once, the perfect Lamb of God, he gave his life as the perfect, complete, sufficient sacrifice for all mankind, for all time. And that's a very important truth, a very important doctrine. Christ's death and resurrection accomplished our salvation, which nothing else can do, nor is anything else needed for our salvation. Some Christian religions teach that Jesus, after he died, went down to hell for 3 days, and during that time in hell, he suffered, he was being tortured by the devil, by Satan, by the demons. He suffered while in the grave for 3 days, and then arose, was resurrected by God. That is absolutely false. There's no support from Scripture for that belief, even though it is popular today in some circles. As Jesus gave his life on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." It was a cry of victory, a cry of accomplishment. And at the moment he put his soul, his spirit into the Father's hands, his suffering for sin was complete. Our atonement had been made. Now, some also religions teach that Christ is continually sacrificed. That his sacrifice was not just a one-time suffering on the cross, but that every time they take communion or observe the Eucharist, that Christ is again literally, physically being sacrificed in what they call a bloodless sacrifice. That's one of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. That every time they take the Mass, Christ is sacrificed, suffering again. False. False. It contradicts, it denies the clear teachings of all of Scripture. Christ suffered once for sins. Let's look, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And there are many chapters in Hebrews 8, 9, 10, perhaps more, that specifically address this very important point. Christ's sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, was sufficient to accomplish the work of redemption. God the Father has accepted that sacrifice, and it happened once for all. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 10, it says, "And by that will," and again I'm picking up in the middle of a long argument here, but to get to the point, "and by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And he's making a contrast here with the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered by the priests on behalf of the people. He is comparing and contrasting their daily sacrifices with the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We can say we who are being sanctified. Peter says Christ also suffered once for sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. And so if in taking the communion, observing the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, is not a re-sacrificing of Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. Why do we do it? Well, Jesus himself said, you do it in remembrance of me. This is a reminder. It is kind of a memorial service to remind ourselves of the cost of our salvation, the price of our forgiveness, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the obedience of Christ, and the salvation that comes to us by his blood. The communion is not a reenactment of the crucifixion of Christ. It is not a continuation of his sacrifice. Eating the bread, drinking the wine does not cleanse from sin. He suffered once. And in this passage, Peter is proclaiming, endorsing the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Bunch of big religious words, right? Penal substitutionary atonement. And even among Christians today, in many circles, that is denied. Penal punishment. There's a penal code. It's a law. You break the law, you get punished. You get sent to a penitentiary, a penal institution. Christ's suffering on the cross, he was being punished. Substitutionary. He was not being punished for sins that he had committed. All of God's word is clear. He was the only sinless man who ever lived. He was not being punished for his sins. He was being punished for our sins. Hence, substitutionary atonement. He made by his suffering and death and his sinless life, he makes atonement for us. He appeases the wrath of God. God punished him for our sin. He took our guilt upon himself. God, therefore, when we receive the sacrifice of Christ for ourselves, God can declare us forgiven, righteous. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The Greek says, just for unjust. Righteous for unrighteous. The righteous, sinless Lamb of God for we unrighteous human beings. Substitutionary. He took our place. We see that clearly. I know you're familiar, but it does us good to be reminded. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord revealed to the prophet Isaiah of the man of suffering and what he would endure, and more importantly, why he would endure it. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It's interesting that in the scriptures, God says, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. Anyone who hangs on a tree. And the Jews knew that, and it was their opinion that anyone who was hung on a tree to die, exposed, that was God's judgment against that person for sin, for wickedness, for evil. And many who saw Jesus of Nazareth hanging on the cross believed that he was getting what he deserved. He was a blasphemer, they thought. He claimed to be God, the Son of God, they thought. They esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, that God was exacting justice on this blasphemer, and God was. He was not a blasphemer, but he was smitten by God. The Lord God, God the Father was punishing Jesus on the cross because of us. Not for his own sin, for my sin, for your sin. But he was wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions. Why did Christ suffer? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the beating that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of all of us. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. Christ Jesus was sacrificed on the cross for us in our place, substitutionary. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Jesus Christ, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The end of the chapter, verse 12. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter makes it very clear, again, as we've read here in verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. The sinless one sacrificed for we who are sinful, the innocent one sacrificed suffering on behalf of the guilty. Jesus of Nazareth was not just another man. He was not just a prophet. He was not just a miracle worker. He was the sinless Son of God who died in our place. Why? Thank God he put this in here, that he might bring us to God. Atonement. Reconciliation. We reconciled to God, having peace with God through the blood, the death of Jesus Christ. Redemption. Redemption. And again, if you'll look briefly, or you don't have to turn, I'll read from Romans chapter 5. I think I mentioned to our men, or at least some of the men, Friday night in our discipleship group, that as I have been preaching through 1 Peter, I never saw it as much before, but I am astounded that I see in Peter's writings the echoes of the Spirit's writings through the Apostle Paul. Again and again and again, confirming exactly what we read in the rest of the New Testament, phrased in a slightly different way, and yet the same marvelous, important truth. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died, he suffered once for sins to bring us to God. Verse 6, Apostle Paul develops this. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him, by Jesus, from the wrath of God? For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation. Why did Christ come to earth? Why did he live in obedience to his heavenly Father? Why did he suffer unjustly at the hands of wicked men? Why did he shed his blood? Why did he die? Why did he give up his life to bring us to God? And before we go any further, I need to pause at this point to ask, what are you doing with Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Because he is our only hope. There is no other Savior. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you received him, trusted him as your Savior? Are you following him today? Are you serving Him? Do you love Him as your Lord and your God? Or are you today still refusing Christ, doubting Him, ignoring Him, despising Him? Are you just giving Him lip service? You're kind of going along, but not fully committed to Christ. He is your only hope, your only Savior, the only way to God. And so I urge you today, if you hear nothing else that I say, I urge you to humble yourself. Turn to Christ. Repent. Turn from yourself, your own self-righteousness. Flee to Christ. Put your trust and your faith in Him and receive life for death. Receive righteousness for your unrighteousness. Receive the peace of God for the wrath of God that abides upon all who reject the Savior. I can see right now, I have several pages of notes, and these notes don't even address the baptism issue in verse 21, but I'm not even going to get to where we are today. So this whole message may simply be an introduction to how we work through the Scriptures to come to a right understanding of this passage. I wrestle at times as I prepare a sermon and I work through it and I write it out, and even on Saturday night as I'm reviewing it and praying about it, and even as I stand up here and preach it, sometimes I'm thinking, is anyone getting it? Is it making any sense? And then when I hear how the Lord has used that very passage, that very perhaps sermon in your own life, it reminds me that this is the power of God, not me. It's not my preaching that is the power. It is the power of God. And so I've really been praying for His help on this sermon. What transpired? What happened when Jesus Christ died and was in the grave for 3 days? Verse 18 again, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And even that is confusing. His body was dead at the simplest. His body was dead. It was in the grave, but He was alive spiritually. His soul was alive, physically dead, spiritually alive. He was rejected by men, but He was accepted by God the Father. 3 days later, He physically was made alive again by the power that resided within Him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the work of God the Father. Again, some translations will say being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Couple of things on the language here in the Greek, in or by, can be translated from the same Greek word, but the, alive in the Spirit, the definitive article is not here in this verse. And it seems to be clear to me, based on what Peter has been teaching to this point, and the point that he's making throughout, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 6, that's all one common theme here, is that he's simply making a contrast here, dead in the flesh, alive in spirit. Dead in the flesh, alive in spirit. What did Jesus do while He was dead in the flesh but alive in the spirit? Verse 19 and 20 explains, in which, in His spirit, He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly, earlier, previously did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. The previous verses was not too hard to understand. This is where it gets difficult. And many heresies and many false teachings have arisen many confusions out of this passage and how it is understood. There is I thought, well, maybe I'll just make a list of some of the controversies and difficulties in the text, in the language that is used in the Greek, in what he alludes to, and his commentary on it in these verses. First of all, first difficulty, number one, verse 18, we saw, is it in the Spirit or by the Spirit? In His Spirit or by the Holy Spirit? And again, I believe that the correct translation is in Spirit, because, again, no definitive article there, plus it makes this contrast that I think is important. Verse 19 begins, in which, some translations say, by which, because they have a capital S, that it's the Holy Spirit, and it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus went and preached to these spirits. Again, I believe in which, correct continuity, I believe that that's the right translation. So that was the third difficulty, in which or by which, as verse 19 begins. Also in verse 19, he proclaimed, or your translation might say preached. He preached to the spirits in prison. And one of the difficulties is this word is translated preached. What do we think preaching is? What normally occurs in preaching? What do men do when they go and preach? They usually proclaim the gospel. They declare the gospel. And yet, I don't believe that's what Jesus was doing here. For one reason, because of A, who he was preaching or declaring or proclaiming to, and also by the use of the Greek word that is used here. Usually, when it is preaching with the gospel, it's evangelion, the evangel, the good news. That's not the word that is used here. It is simply a more common word for declaring, proclaiming, making a speech. And so the difficulty is also, well, what did he preach? Did he preach to the lost souls in Sheol, in the grave? Did he preach to them their eternal condemnation for having rejected God's Messiah? Did he preach victory over the demons, the fallen angels, the evil spirits imprisoned in the abyss or the pit, that he, Christ, has crushed the serpent's head? He is the conqueror. He has granted eternal life, the end of sin and death, the power of Satan by Christ's victorious death? Or, some people believe and teach that he preached the gospel. That those, all the people who died during the Old Testament time, before the time of Christ, that he went down, he preached to their spirits, he offered them salvation, and if they would believe and repent, then they would be saved. Boy, there's a lot of problems with that. There's a lot of problems with all of those explanations. Problem number five, who are these spirits that he went to speak to? Down through the ages, various theologians, Bible commentators, some believe they are angels, fallen angels, demons. Some believe that they are lost individuals, now dead. Some believe that it's all Old Testament, everyone who lived in the Old Testament, Jesus went and proclaimed to them. I'm not giving you many answers here or explanations. I'm showing you why this is a text to be wrestled with. Who are these spirits? Problem number six in verse 19. He went to them in prison. The spirits in prison. Where? A literal prison? A figurative prison? A spiritual in prison? Was it an actual prison or confinement? Was he speaking of hell or the grave? Are they imprisoned by their sins? And when? When did he go and preach to these spirits in prison? Because the text moves on that talks about these individuals. They formerly, earlier did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Some theologians say, no, Jesus did not in his spirit go and preach during the 3 days that he was physically dead. This is saying that by His Spirit, He actually was preaching to people who were rebelling against God in the days of Noah, that Jesus preached through Noah. There's a potential for that to be accurate. Problem number 7, again, verse 20, formerly. When did they formerly disobey? How long ago? When they did not obey. Problem number 8, who did not obey? Because again, many see this as the people living during the time of Noah. Others see it as fallen angels that we read about right before the days of Noah. How did they not obey? In what particular ways? And again, problem number 9, in the days of Noah that he refers to. Why just that period of time? If it is the people who Noah preached to, and they rejected his message of offer of God's mercy to repent and to serve and to trust the Lord God, why did Jesus only go and preach to the people who lived at that time? Why not all the sinners who lived before them? And what about all the people who lived from the time of Noah to the time of Christ? And did Jesus proclaim this to those people living there by His Spirit through Noah? Or is He preaching during the time He is dead physically to their spirits imprisoned at that time, those who had lived back then? And then verse 21, which we only read once, talks about baptism. What baptism? Speaking of water baptism? Or is He talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's problem number 10, if you're counting. Number 11, He says, this baptism then corresponds to this. Corresponds to what? To the people who drowned in the flood? Because he definitely speaks right of that. Or does it correspond to Noah and his family who were in the ark, who were not put under the water? And then number 12, problem 12, the easy one, baptism, which now saves you. Saves you how? Being baptized, dunked under the water in the baptismal pool, gives you spiritual life? It washes away your sin? It gives you forgiveness? Well, there are Christian denominations who teach this. Problem 13 in verse 21, it speaks about your baptism as an appeal to God. Others translate this as a pledge to God. When we are baptized, are we making an appeal to God or are we making a pledge, a promise to God? We'll get to that way down the road. In verse problem 14, the pledge to God for a good conscience. An appeal to God for a good conscience, or a pledge to God, a pledge of a good conscience. That's enough for now. There are many more difficulties in this text. Did Christ preach or did Noah preach? When was this preaching, this declaring done? Where did it happen? To whom did he make this declaration? And what was he declaring? And some theologians have sat down with the text and with the issues and have numbered them far more than me, and they have postulated that the possible options of these words, these phrases, the meanings of them, that there's over 180 potential translations of this singular passage. Now there's one correct interpretation, so I'll just tell you what it is and then we'll all know, right? Well, again, I have personally wrestled with these more than any other passage of Scripture. And I may not even today be 100% accurate in my understanding of every word and every phrase here and exactly what it means. But I am convinced that I do understand the ultimate meaning of this text, and that we are able to understand it in a way that does not do damage nor contradict any of the other teachings in God's Word. And the crazy thing is that that is possible even with a difference of opinion what a particular word or phrase in here means. So first I read the text, I studied it, I read almost all of the different translations of Scripture. from the King James to Good News for Modern Man, which I do not endorse. I studied the context in which this is given, in the immediate context, the context of the letter, context of all of God's Word. I prayed about it. I wrestled with it. And then I consulted my most trusted theologians and their commentaries. And not in any order of preference, but I read John MacArthur's commentary on this, Alistair Begg, D.A. Carson, Thomas Schreiner, F.F. Bruce, Warren Wiersbe, Chuck Swindoll, Matthew Henry, John Calvin, Gill, and more, many more. And not one of them agreed in entirety with any of the others. On various points, they all had a different understanding of what Peter was saying here, what God was saying by the Holy Spirit. But, all of them properly understood the main point of this passage. Especially when it turns to what does baptism do? Verse 19, the end of verse 18, made alive in the Spirit, Jesus Christ made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. In that spiritually alive state of being, while his body laid dead in the grave, Christ went and preached. And some would say, what do you mean Jesus Christ was made alive? Is he not the eternal Son of God? Did he die on the cross? Did he cease to exist? Wasn't he always God? And yes, those things are true. But again, we need to understand the manner in which we speak of death. When we human beings die, do we cease to exist? No, we do not. We are still, our soul, our spirit still lives and will live forever in one of two places, heaven or hell. So why would Peter say that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit? For that theological question, which I believe is what the text infers and says, possibly that's why they said made alive by the Spirit. Because Jesus couldn't die in the Spirit. One thing that was helpful to me is I thought about this, and I believe I agree, not because of who he is, but the way it is explained to Scripture, John MacArthur's commentary. He says the phrase made alive in the Spirit is a reference to Jesus' eternal inner person. Again, the Greek text omits the definite article. The word the that has been put in suggests Peter was not referring to the Holy Spirit, but that the Lord Jesus was spiritually alive, contrasting the condition of his flesh, dead, with that of his spirit, alive. Some interpreters think that alive in the Spirit, made alive in the Spirit, are referring to Jesus' resurrection 3 days later. And then, after he was resurrected, then he went and preached. That's not what the text says at all. MacArthur writes, if the apostle had intended to make this reference, he would have used the expression, he was put to death in the flesh, but then made alive in the flesh. Because his resurrection was a bodily resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection. The resurrection was not merely a spiritual reality, it was also physical, he writes. Thus, Peter's point here must be that though Jesus' body was dead, he remained alive in his spirit. Although Christ is the one who is eternal life in himself, John MacArthur writes, and some would say blasphemy, but let's listen to what he says and what he means. Jesus did, he writes, Jesus did experience a kind of spiritual death. What? How could that be? He's not saying that he was spiritually dead, but in a sense, he was. What is it to be dead? Death is separation. We die physically. When we die physically, our soul, our spirit is separated from our body. When a person is spiritually dead, they are separated from God by their sin. How are we made spiritually alive? God takes our sin away. We are joined to Christ. We are united with Christ. We are spiritually alive. what happened when Jesus was suffering on the cross for those 3 hours. He says he was forsaken by God the Father. Why would God the Father turn away from God the Son? Because your sin and my sin was upon him. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because him, as Isaiah says and the scriptures say, he bore our sins in his body. He was forsaken by God the Father. God's wrath was poured out upon him. He was separated from the love of God at that point, in a sense, as he experienced the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the punishment of God. And so in a sense, during those 3 hours, he was separated from the Father. Jesus felt that alienation. It was as if he was spiritually alive. But then when he physically died, his death being an accepted sacrifice for our sin, he was received by the Father because, again, he was put to death not for his sin, but for our sins. Our sins. John MacArthur says, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That utterance reflected his temporary and humanly incomprehensible sense of alienation from the Father, while God's full wrath and the burden of sinners' iniquities were placed on him and judged. For that brief time, Christ's experience paralleled the condition of unbelievers who are separated from God by their sin in this life and will face divine judgment and physical death, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in heaven, in which also refers to what occurred with his living spirit while his physical body lay in the tomb. I'm still reading MacArthur's here. He went, the scripture says, denotes going from one place to another. Here he went from where he was, alive in the flesh, walking on planet Earth, as you and I do, to somewhere to speak, to preach, to declare, to proclaim to the spirits. The same going that we see in verse 22 that says he's now gone into heaven. So he's operating in one sphere that he was not previously operating in. He proclaimed, he made a proclamation, a declaration to the spirits in heaven. And again, what spirits? What prison? What did he proclaim? Why? What was the purpose of his preaching? And again, from the various down through since the time of Christ, various explanations of this since this was written. One is that he went and preached to those rebellious angels who were confined in the abyss, in the pit. Others, that he was going and preaching to the souls, the spirits of those who had died, still rebelling against God from the time of Noah or the time of Adam to the time of Christ. Some commentators say that he preached to everyone who was in Hades, Sheol, the grave, the spirits of the lost, the spirits of the saved, to both Abraham's bosom and the place of torment. It makes a difference where he went and to whom he was speaking and what he said, and we're out of time. I will say, again, it has been popular, and still popular in many places today, that Jesus, when he died, he went to hell. Again, that he was either suffering there, tormented, making extra payment to Satan for the ransom of mankind. And that comes from the Apostles' Creed. So I'm just going to read the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is an early Christian document, probably not written by the apostles. But the early believers tried to formulate, what do we believe about God? What do we believe about Jesus Christ? What do we believe about man? And so they made this saying, they memorized it, and down through the ages it has guided people's understandings of the teachings of Scripture. But in some places it may not be helpful. The Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. And that being in there, I believe, has added much confusion. But being this, that this was a popular confession of the early church, early Christians, it has had some influence on how people interpret what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Some of the other early theologians, seeing the error that comes from what was taught about what Jesus did when he descended into hell, retranslated what Peter has written here, concerned operating not necessarily by what the text actually says, but they were doing it for theological reasons because they didn't want people to get the wrong idea. Much of what was preached and taught is that Jesus descended into hell. He preached salvation to all those who had died from Adam to his day. He offered them salvation, and though they had lived their entire life in opposition and rebellion to God, in sin, they died in that state. Jesus comes now and gives them a second chance. They can be saved after having died enemies of God. And that clearly is against, is contrary to all else that we find in Scripture. And so, them wanting to keep people away from that false doctrine, they kind of reinterpreted what Peter is saying here, trying to give it a different meaning, a different flavor, a different slant on the truth. I hope your head hurts as much as... No, I hope it doesn't. Again, this is difficult. But it is not ununderstandable. I think I made up another word. It is not incomprehensible. We can know what God means, but it takes digging. It takes work. Even Peter said about some of Paul's writings are scripture, which is difficult to understand. And he should have said, and I've written a few verses that are difficult to understand as well. Be assured of this. But what Peter is writing here does not contradict anything else that we find in Scripture, as this is correctly interpreted and translated. The focus here is Christ, our Savior, suffered once for sin to bring us to God. The righteous for the unrighteous. And Christ's work of salvation, reconciliation, redemption corresponds to what happened when God delivered Noah and his family through the floodwaters in the ark. There was death, great death and destruction, and the same forces, water, which brought the destruction, the elimination of mankind from the face of the earth, also provided salvation for Noah and his family by lifting the ark up and carrying them safely in God's hands. We, before we get any further on this, we need to consider, where are we with Jesus Christ? What are we doing with God's Savior, whom He has provided? Do we believe Him? Are we trusting Him? Is He our rock of our salvation, the anchor for our soul, the ark which brings us to eternal safety, to God the Father? Lord willing, we will pick up at this point next week. I encourage you to be back if you can. Father in heaven, we looked here at the Scripture, your word to us today. Lord, I pray that none of us would not believe it. Though, Lord, it is difficultly worded, sometimes it seems to be speaking in the abstract, and it makes comparisons or contrasts or gives allusions that are difficult to explain or to understand. Lord, we know, because you have told us, that it is inspired by you, breathed out by you, and it is profitable for us. And Lord, as we study it, I pray that your Spirit would give us, again, faith in your word. Knowledge that we can trust and rely upon every word of Scripture. It is good, it is faithful and true, and Father, we can trust you who gave it to us. Lord, I pray that you would give us a desire to to study your word, not just to read it devotionally, not just to pick it up and look for a good thought for the day, but Lord, we would study to show ourselves approved unto you, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, that we would rightly divide, we would rightly handle your word of truth. Father, you would use it, first of all, in our own hearts and minds to live for you, and then, Lord, that you would use it in the lives of others as we faithfully proclaim the gospel. Thank you for giving us this time. Father, forgive me if I have stumbled or faltered here. Lord, may your Spirit guide us and lead us. And may we give you glory and honor because of it. Thank you for Christ Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen. Are you hiding in Christ? Are you resting, trusting in Christ and Christ alone? Well, I think this message is a little different than our normal preaching messages. It may seem to be more of a classroom. And I'm guessing next week's going to be the same way. But I pray that the Lord will use it. I encourage you to study this passage of Scripture this week for yourself. Use whatever resources are available and helpful to you. Not so that we can debate about it, prove the other person wrong, but so that we might together submit, humbly submit to the Word and love and enjoy God's truth in this matter. I haven't preached on it yet, but I do encourage you, do not be trusting in your baptism, water baptism, to save you. Can't get there yet, but that's important to know. I trust you'll see it clearly from God's Word as we proceed in the coming weeks.